turning tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. I'm going to do something I haven't done in quite some time. I want to speak a little bit tonight about Bible prophecy. And that's a fascinating subject to me. It's been quite a while since I've turned my attention that direction. But I get excited about it every time I do. Daniel chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and in the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would bless now the meeting tonight. We know that this is your place. This is your church, and we are your people. And we gather here, Lord, realizing and being fully aware of thy presence in our hearts and in our midst. And we pray tonight that you might bless us. We're needy people. We're not worthy of thy blessing, but we come to you in the only way we know how, to avail ourselves of all that you have for us, because you love us. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of passages I wish that we had time to look at tonight. My message, I guess, will be brief, like our school board meeting, relatively speaking. I guess if you're comparing it to a prison term, it might be relatively brief. But I wish that we had time to study more carefully 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 13, which are two other passages in addition to the one that we've looked at tonight that deal with the person of the Antichrist. I want to direct my thoughts tonight toward him as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, and bring some thoughts as it might relate to the so-called Zionist movement. And certainly what is said tonight is not going to be with a great deal of specifics, but more of an overview of some things to be thinking about, and maybe we can come back and visit these thoughts again later. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we read these words, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," which means by definition methods, trickery, "so that we might be able to stand against the wiles," the methods or trickery of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we read there, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And that word devices means intelligence as an alternate word. So we're not to be ignorant of the methods or deceit or trickery of Satan. We're not to be ignorant of his devices, his way of thinking. We have a tremendous advantage because God has revealed to us some things about Satan and his plan. And he's very much involved in the affairs of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's referred to as the god of this world. And he has a method of deceit that we're not to be ignorant of as the god of this world. His method is to always work in close connection with the program of God so as to deceive people concerning the truth. And so, if you study God's program, you can always rest assured that Satan is not really that inventive. He always maneuvers in and around whatever God's program is, seeking to deceive us as related to his truth. So he's always going to be close by the door on any of God's subjects. And we need to understand that concerning his methods, his deceit. Let me give you some examples. God inspired and preserved his words. And so one of the things that we've given a lot of attention to is Satan's attempt to perpetuate what started in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, oh, you didn't quite understand what he said. You didn't really catch what he meant. You can eat of the tree and not die. And so the way he's been perverting the Word of God for some time is through various versions of Scripture. So that's one of his methods, is perverting the Word through a conceptual word rather than a literal transliteration of the Word of God. We read about the true Christ, but Paul warned continually about false Christ. Paul wrote about the true gospel and the true spirit, and warned about another gospel and another spirit. So you can see how Satan and his methods is working always close by to whatever the Lord is doing, seeking to counterfeit whatever the Lord does. You have the true church, and then you have churches that are not true churches, such as the Mormon Tabernacle or some of these Jehovah's Witnesses churches around here. Some of the apostate Protestant churches all around. They're not the true church. So just because a place has a steeple on it doesn't mean it's where the Lord is and his message. There is Christian music, such as we have sung here in our church tonight, but then there's so-called Christian rock music. There are true miracles, and then there are miracles of deceptions. There's a kind of illusion that Satan is able to pull off, and his fallen angels or demons, as they often work through people. As a matter of fact, that's his method. That's another thing. The Lord works in people. He is in us. What do you think the counterfeit is? It's called demon possession. Satan works in people. The Lord Jesus said of himself that he was the light of the world. And Paul warned of angels of light. We know from Scripture that God created the worlds. Satan comes up with theistic evolution. He tries to slip in that evolution concept into the doctrine of creation. When you read about God's program, you know that there's going to be a millennial reign of the Lord where He's going to rule over all the nations. Guess what Satan's counterfeit is? The one world government. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44, if we had time to study that, you needn't turn there. You read an Old Testament prophecy of the second coming of Christ to His temple. And He's going to do that. He's going to come to His temple. He's going to enter in through the eastern gate. But what you'll also find out in Scripture is that there is a coming of Antichrist to the temple. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the temple of the tribulation. You might be shocked to consider this, but the temple of the tribulation is not God's program. It's Satan's. God has nothing to do with the building of that temple. Let's think about the subject of the temple. The only temple respected by the Lord where His glory was present, if you go back and study the Scripture, was the one that Solomon built. David prepared the materials for that temple, and Solomon built that temple, and the glory of the Lord was manifest in that temple. The restored temple of Ezra's day was only that. There was not much of a way that the glory of the Lord could reside in that temple because, you remember, the children of Israel had departed from the Lord. They had gone into captivity. The Lord had been rejected. And so all they had was the fringes of what glory there was at one point in the days of Solomon. And then there was the temple in Herod's day, and the disciples and others tried to impress the Lord with the glory of that temple, which took 40-something years to build, at least during that time, still was not complete. They would build on that temple for a number of years after that. The Lord was not impressed. That was not His temple. He was not impressed with that temple. It was a temple built by men. It was built by heathens. It was built by the Roman Empire. He had nothing to do with that temple. The Jews were using that temple and practicing their humanistic conception of God. And of course, they did not know the Lord. And when the Lord came, they proved their ignorance of Him and crucified Him. So the Lord had nothing to do with that temple. The temple of the tribulation is the temple of Antichrist. And it had to do with a plan of His that runs parallel with God's plan. God had no intention of having anything to do with the temple of the tribulation period. If you read your Scriptures carefully, you'll find this. The Lord never comes to that temple. We're going to find out that the Lord never enters into that so-called walled-up east gate either. He's not going to go through that wall. He's going to go through the gate of a completely different wall. That temple of the tribulation period is going to be absolutely and utterly destroyed. as well as the wall and everything else. The temple of Ezekiel is a new temple that the Lord is going to have built, and His glory is going to be in that temple. Not in some prefab temple that's going to take, as they have been saying, a very short period of time to erect. A lot of writers on Bible prophecy are saying that they already have the materials for building the temple. But we need to understand something about that temple. The Lord doesn't have anything to do with that temple. It's a temple of false religion. It's a temple of Jews that rejected the Christ. It's a temple that Antichrist is going to enter into. So this temple will be destroyed by the second advent of Christ, as recorded in Zechariah. Let's turn to the book of Zechariah, and I'll show you where that temple is going to be utterly destroyed. The Lord can't enter a temple that's going to be destroyed. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great, very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The whole geographic region of Jerusalem as we know it is going to be reshaped. And whatever temple and all of this talk that is being made about the Dome of the Rock and all of that, and the efforts to build this temple, is really in the hearts of the Jews to perpetuate Judaism. It does not have to do with the plan of God. The Lord is going to completely jump over that. But the temple that he is going to have something to do with is the one that you read about in Ezekiel. And that is not going to exist until the beginning of the millennium, when that temple is going to be built, and the wall, and the eastern gate. I would encourage you to go back and read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44 and think, get very carefully about the passage and think about some of these things that you're hearing. So the Lord is going to come to the temple built in the millennium and through the east gate of the walls built then. I do not believe he will enter the east gate now walled up that you see over there in Israel today. The Lord had nothing to do with that wall. was not the wall that Solomon built. It was patterned as closely as they could to the walls of in that day. We want to turn our attention now to this person, the Antichrist. If you'll turn back to Daniel chapter 11. And one of the things that you will notice in terms of Satan's methods and devices is, again, he always works very closely and in connection with how God works. And the way the Lord is working is through His people, the Jews. And you can rest assured that Satan is working through them too. He's working through the Jews. He's got a counterfeit program. Let's read beginning at Daniel chapter 11. And let's read beginning at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now, the Antichrist is a man. He's a human being. And he's completely energized by the dragon of the book of the Revelation, which is Satan. He's completely controlled and energized by Satan. In Revelation 13, you read about the beast and the false prophet. Both of these are human beings. In reality, they're the first two occupants of the lake of fire. The first two occupants of the lake of fire is not Lucifer or the demons. It's human beings. And as we've learned in previous studies, there's essentially no difference whatsoever in terms of the nature of a human being and that of Lucifer. There is no difference. Everything that is said about Lucifer is also said about the lost. Everything. Lucifer is wicked. So are human beings. Lucifer is deceitful. The heart of man is deceitful. Everything that you find in the Bible about Lucifer, you will find to be true of human beings by nature. And so Lucifer has willing agents all over the world that are very willing to do his bidding because we got a nature just like him. I personally believe there's ample evidence that the Antichrist will be a pantheistic evolutionist Jew. Now, I know that some of you who have a Defender's Bible, you will read, if you read Dr. Morris's comments down at the end of that chapter, he doesn't believe he's going to be a Jew. And he doesn't give a whole lot of reasons for it. I'm going to give you some reasons tonight. I'm not pushing this point, but I'm going to give you some reasons I'd like for you to think very carefully about, because this is one of very few points that I would ever seem to lean a different direction from somebody like Dr. Morris. But I believe that he is going to be a Jew. And part of it has to do with the wiles and devices of Satan. The Lord Jesus is a Jew, and he is the true God. And I believe Lucifer has got a counterfeit Christ. there's going to be a Jew. But he's not going to embrace the truth of Scripture. He's going to do what's consistent with what we learn about him from the beginning. He believes only in himself. And you remember what Lucifer told Eve. He said, "You'll be as gods. You can be like him." And that's what secular humanism is all about. It's the deification of man. And so the Antichrist is a secular humanist. His whole philosophy is evolution. He doesn't believe God created. He really doesn't. He believes that the material universe is eternal. He does not believe that God caused his existence. He believed he evolved. Another thing, it's a big mistake on the part of Christians to believe that all Jews believe in God and a coming Messiah. They don't. Much like a lot of Gentiles. A lot of Gentiles that do not believe in the Christ of Scripture. And there are a lot of Jews that do not believe in God, but embrace biological evolutionism. And they're all over the place. It is the religion of the schools of America today. By force of law. It is taught as the truth. That is the predominant faith in America today. That God is irrelevant. He's not the creator. It is taught that Darwin was right. And that biological evolutionism is true. This is exactly what is stated, more or less, in the 36th verse. How that the Antichrist would exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he goes into the temple of God, he declares himself to be God. Which is what Friedrich Nietzsche taught, the German Jew, and Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist at Berkeley University. The only God there is man. And so this trend is going to continue to develop. It's going to gain in momentum until finally, at last, the world agrees together that the only God there is man. And so when the Antichrist goes into the temple declaring himself to be God, that's secular humanism in maturity. It's completely matured by that point. And there's going to be an attempt to establish that religion as the only religion in the world, the true religion. And this is the method and device of Satan. This chapter that we're reading here in Daniel chapter 11 is about a man that believes in self, money, and power. So, how do we come up with the view that this man is a Jew? Well, I'm going to give you some things to think about. Verse 37. I don't know how you can get around this. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. That phrase right there. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, I looked up every usage I could find of that phrase in the Bible. There are 10 of them. I'm going to tell you where they are. And we're going to read just a few of them. Exodus 3 and verse 13. verse 15 and 16 of that same chapter, of Exodus chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 7, Deuteronomy 29 verse 25, Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Now with that, let's turn to Acts chapter 7. I'm doing this because I've already run out of time. It's time to go home now. But Acts chapter 7, you'll die in a hurry if you come up here in this pulpit. Time passes just like that. Acts chapter 7 and verse 32. Well, let's read verse 31. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers. There it is. The God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Okay, look at the 22nd chapter of Acts. Acts 22. Acts 22 and verse 14. Well, let's just read verse 13. Where's the beginning of the verse here? Let's read verse 12 with it. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. This is Paul's conversion. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now, in the 24th chapter, there's another one, and we're not going to turn to that one. Again, the time is just doesn't allow it. Go back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. It says, Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. I mean, this can't be a Gentile. He has to be a Jew based on this phrase. And then it says, nor he shall not regard, nor the desire of women. He's not going to regard the desire of women. Now, the classic interpretation of that, and most of the theology books, is that the Antichrist is not going to respect the desire of the Jewish women to give birth to the Messiah, the seed that would come. And I don't doubt that that's true. But I think it goes further. He doesn't have any regard for the desire of women, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. I personally believe that the Antichrist is going to be a homosexual. I believe that. I believe there's a lot of reason for believing that. And part of the reason is because from the very beginning, God's plan involved the seed. The seed that would come. The seed that would come. All throughout the Scriptures, you have the seed that would come. And then in Galatians, Paul explains it, that the seed was Christ. And so you've got this genetic relationship all the way from Adam until the time that Christ is born in Bethlehem. Now, what is the greatest insult to the plan of God concerning the marital union and the producing of seed and the birth of a child, if it's not homosexuality and lesbianism? And so this kind of institution is the way Satan is trying to work, is to, in any way that he can, twist and warp the plan and program of God, which involves family and the coming of the promised seed and the birth of this child, which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Homosexuality has been rampant as long as there's been human history. because it's been a device of Satan. It's been a wile of Satan from the very beginning. It was true in the days of Lot, and it's true in our day, and it's rampant in our day. And the movement is on the increase, and they're trying to gain legitimacy in the courts and so forth, and it's growing and it's growing, and it's a massive thing, and it's sweeping the world. And the reason is because of the God of this world and the wiles and devices of Satan and his philosophy, which is at odds with the philosophy of God. And Christians need to understand things like this. In verse 38, it says, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." So he's going to honor the God of forces or the God of munitions. That's what forces there means. It means munitions. If you look the word forces up in Strong's, it talks about to fortify with war supplies. And this is part of Satan's program, is to accomplish his goals through brute force. The very opposite of the way the Lord creates his army. It's whosoever will. No forcing in it. You don't have to be in God's army. You can choose to go to hell if you want to, and God will let you. But Lucifer uses force. He uses torture and torment, and he's been doing it throughout the ages. And so his method of accomplishing his globalism, his one world government, is through war and through killing, through murder. And he's been doing it for centuries. He's a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning. That's what the Lord says about him. In verses 38 and 43, you learn that he's going to seize the silver and the gold of the whole world. Now, let me tell you what that is. It's what we call today the World Bank. It's a world banking system. Now, think about it. Follow the logic. You can't refute this logic. Not if you believe that there's a practical outworking of the Scripture and of the prophecies of God. You can't refute it. If it's true that Satan is going to have control of the money of the world, it has to be true what is behind the World Bank. It has to be true. Follow the logic. How do you get power? Everybody knows where the root of power is whoever has the gold has the power. Everybody knows that. Money is power. Money talks. We've heard phrases like that. You think Satan doesn't know that? Sure he knows that. The love of money is the root of all evil. And I tell you what, if you study the Scriptures, you'll find concerning Satan's plan, the root of everything that he's doing has to do with the money. You know, the way to unleash unparalleled evil is to finance the desires of the human heart. I've told you before in previous classes that the danger of money is that you can empower your own human will with it. I mean, think of what you could do if you had $1 million. If somebody just came in and said, "I love you so much, I'm going to give you $1 million. Here it is." And they open this big suitcase and, your eyes just pop out. Man, oh me, man, what can I do now? Oh, I can just do many things. Well, what would you do that would have anything to do with the God of heaven? I can tell you, very little of anything. Unless you're very, very, very close to God. Money's a dangerous thing. It'll destroy you quicker than anything else in this world. If you've got money, you don't have to get on your knees and pray, give us this day our daily bread. You can go buy all the bread you want. You don't have to trust the Lord to provide your needs for the next day. You got the money in the bank. Just go over to pull out your checkbook and write a check. As a matter of fact, if you've got a human heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, if your heart is truly as the Lord described, and it is in Mark 7, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, will be financed if you've got the money. Satan knows that. And he has got the money to fulfill the desires of his heart and the desires of the natural men. And he's got an army of men like you would not believe across this planet. The Lord verified that when he said, "Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads into death and destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." There are continual warnings all throughout Scriptures about the dangers of money. And so you've got the World Bank. Well, guess what? Do you know who's in control of the World Bank? It isn't Gentiles. It's Jews. Because Satan's plan, his wile and device, is always real close to whatever the Lord's doing. If the Jew is his chosen people, you can rest assured that he's going to work through the Jews, and that's exactly what he's doing. The Rothschilds, the Warburgs of Germany, the Wallenberg family of Sweden, they're Jews. Kuhn and Loeb of New York, Jacob Schiff of New York, the banking system of New York owned by these people, they're Jews. There's a Paul Warburg, a German-born Jewish banker, born in 1868. Listen to this. After finishing his education, he worked as a banker in the family bank in Hamburg, Germany. In 1902, he was sent to New York, where he went to work for Jacob Schiff in Kuhn, Loeb and Company. Paul Warburg, 42 years of age, 8 years after he arrived in the United States, had become a powerful player in the financial circles of the United States. On November the 22nd that year, in 1902, he left Hoboken, New Jersey, on a train where he was joined by Senator Aldrich, Piet Andrew, Assistant Secretary of Treasury, Frank Vanderlip, President of the National City Bank of New York, Henry P. Davidson, Senior Partner of J.P. Morgan, Charles D. Norton, President of the First National Bank of New York, plus other financial insiders. This group of men rode the train to Georgia, where they came to a plush resort in Jekyll Island. It was here that the final plans were drawn up for a central bank in the United States, which was to be known as the Federal Reserve Bank. 3 years later, December 23, 1913, President Wilson signed into law the Federal Reserve Act, which took the right of controlling the issuing of money from the United States government and gave it to this privately owned banking group. Included in this was the power to set interest rates for the entire nation. America's control of its own money had been legally transferred to the Rothschild banking system and is to this very year. In the hands of Jewish world banks like the Rothschilds, Lazard Ferries, Kuhn Loeb Company, Warburgs, Lehman Brothers, Goldman Sachs, I don't know whether I'm pronouncing that right, Sachs, is it Sachs? The Rockefeller family and the J.P. Morgan interest. Another thing I found out in doing some research is that according to the Swedish Encyclopedia, and I talked to a man from Sweden today on the phone doing some checking. Really? I mean, He was not in Sweden when I called him. He was in California, but I did talk to this man. And he said, according to the Swedish Encyclopedia, and he's a natural-born Swede, the Rockefeller name was taken by a Jewish brother to Mayor Amschel, who took the Rothschild name. Now, the upshot of this is that the Rockefeller name, if you trace back the roots of that name, is Jewish. It's 10 minutes till 9. I want to talk to you about the Zionist movement. Let me just say a couple of things just to get you interested in it, and maybe you can study it on your own and try to prove me wrong. I wish you would, if you could. I love Bible study, and I think it's good to toss around ideas, and if I say anything that you feel like might not be right, then let's study the Scriptures. The Zionist movement has a counterfeit aspect that is little known about. I mean, we are really excited about all the Jews that have been scattered throughout the whole world. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit Sunday morning. Since the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. by the Titus and the Romans, the Jews have been scattered to the four corners of the globe. And if you go back and read the prophecies of Moses and Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30, Moses there prophesied that they would be scattered throughout the entire world, all the nations of the world, which never did take place until after they had rejected their Messiah. They were never scattered throughout the entire globe until they had crucified their Messiah. And the Lord at His triumphal entry prophesied their destruction. And it was at that point that they were scattered among all the nations. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, it talks about the Jews being scattered into all the nations of the world. But the Lord would bring them back in the last days. You read about it in Amos. The Lord promised that He would call them back. He would bring them back into their homeland. And they would never be removed again. And that's the word of Amos, the prophet. But there's a counterfeit Zionist movement. And this is what I want to try to impress on you. Just because there's a Zionist movement going on, don't be deceived into thinking that everything related to the Zionist movement is wonderful. No, it's not. A lot of the Zionist movement has nothing whatsoever to do with the God of Heaven. It has everything to do with the plan of the Antichrist and Lucifer, who is behind the scenes using human beings as pawns in his hands to bring about his purposes and his wiles and his devices. So there's an Antichrist Zionist movement we see today. And its goal is a counterfeit millennium. It's a one-world government of Antichrist. Now, we're going to wrap this up in probably 3 minutes. I'm just going to skip over a bunch of stuff. But anyway, the Zionist movement of the Antichrist has its goal, which is the same as the Lord. It has to do with a certain piece of real estate. You got any idea why? You got any idea why the Antichrist is going to go into the temple of God in Jerusalem, in the very spot that the old temple of Solomon was located? Why that's important to him, that he would want to go into that temple? The reason is because, according to Scripture, the seat of God's government, the only true and living God, the seat of His government, is going to be that holy city, Jerusalem. That is the only reason that Lucifer is going to move this Antichrist to go into the temple of God in Jerusalem, is because he wants that seat of government that belongs to Jesus Christ. And he's going to do everything he can to seize control of it. And that is the reason why he's going to go into the temple of God, as we see in 2 Thessalonians, and declare himself to be God, because he's at war with the God of heaven, and he wants what belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for it. And we'll close with this thought, if we had time to turn to it and look at it. Revelation chapter 13. When you read about the Antichrist there and the false prophet, that is the world banking system in operation in the tribulation period. People will not be able to buy or sell anything without the approval of the one who has control of all the silver and the gold in this whole world, because he is the God of this world. I hope when you turn to these chapters in the future, you'll think about these things, that Satan has a plan, he's got a program, and it's always in real close connection with God's program. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. Bless our efforts to understand it. I pray that you would bless this church and give us a vision, Lord, of the times. We know that your promise was in the book of Daniel that in the last days knowledge would increase. And this would not only be true as it relates to technology, it would also be true as it relates to an understanding of thy word and fulfilled prophecy and trying to understand the developments of things, of circumstances all around us, among the nations. And so, Father, we thank you that our hope is in thee, and that we have the blessed hope of one day spending eternity in thy presence. And we look forward to that day that you're going to come back. And we just pray until that time you might use us to the end that many precious souls might come to know the Lord Jesus in truth. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.